I just want to give a quick update. We haven't talked much about youth in the teen sphere for a while, and I just want the families of teenagers to know that I've been in dialogue with other church leaders, specifically the new pastor at Perryville Bible Church. We've had a long-standing relationship with that church, and me and Rex Fisher, their new pastor, have started to build a relationship. And he and I both shared a vision for bringing our churches together to do a joint youth group and give that a shot. So he invited us to partake with them, to go to Launch Trampoline Park on next Saturday, June 12th. I got four teenagers coming with me, and I'm going, and I might get another helper. I think there's still time to do that. But we're going to travel up next Saturday, so the church can pray for us that would be fruitful. We're meeting here at the church, leaving hopefully promptly at noon next Saturday, and then we'll be returning the kids for pickup at 5. And then coming out of that, the timeline's not all clear yet, but between Perryville and us, at least to start, we want to launch a study and a youth group through the summer at least. And so we'll be studying Jude with the kids, focusing on the idea of keeping Christian. We all know that we are facing a lot of opposition to our basic Christian faith. We are facing a lot of opposition to basic things, one of which I can celebrate with you today, but it seems in our world you can't even celebrate such things without some type of caveat, but I'll share it with you anyway. If you haven't noticed, my wife is pregnant, and we are having a boy. We just found out. And that's good. And it's different than when we had girls. But that's a weirdly shocking thing to our culture, to identify that boys are gloriously different than girls, and girls gloriously different than boys. And I was able to enjoy that yesterday just watching my girl do her first ballet performance. And all these other young ladies, I was almost crying just thinking, yes, there's nothing weird screwing this up right now. It was just girls enjoying being girls and dancing and being beautiful. And my girl was able to be a part of that. But our kids are facing a lot of opposition and a lot of confused teaching. And so Jude presents a lot of those warnings for the church. For the church in their day, for the church in our day. So look for that study, parents with teenagers. I'd ask you to encourage the kids. They haven't done a lot outside the home for a long time. Maybe they don't feel like doing this. Well, just tell them to, because you're the parent. Or strongly encourage them to. Maybe make incentives or disincentivize or whatever you have to do. Use your leverage, parents. But I'd love to see your teens be a part of this as we do this study. Let's talk Isaiah. So Isaiah is overwhelming. Massive book. A lot of prophecy. A lot of judgment. But also a massive proclamation of peace and consolation. He's often recognized as the prophet of priest. Not of priest. But the prophet of peace. Or the prophet of consolation. Not because the other prophets don't speak of peace and hope, but because his vision of peace and righteousness through the world is so universal. It almost seems to some like it must be the ideas of a dreamer, like this utopian vision. It could never actually be like that here. But his proclamation is one of this incredible peace, righteousness growing, peace growing, and the kingdom of God extending, which is admittedly a challenging vision for us to cling to. And it feels like actually the peace is going out the window and all the pieces are falling apart, and the political sphere and the sphere of the home and everything else is just going to hell in a handbasket. But Isaiah, I think, challenges us to embrace a vision of an extending peace and righteousness, and it's a glorious picture. But there's a lot of judgment too. Okay, so we're jumping back into the whole story of Scripture. We had that five-week little breather window of wisdom and worship, and I really enjoyed that. But let's step back into the story. I know we carried all the way through the history up through Chronicles and then Ezra and Nehemiah, taking us a little bit beyond the exile. But behind all of that storyline, the prophets were speaking. The prophets were speaking. The prophets were speaking. And when you read Kings and Chronicles and even Samuel, the voice of the prophets isn't as loud as when you read the prophets. And you only get a few chapters where you engage with Isaiah, this great prophet. But then we come to his oracles, and we have 66 chapters. And so there was a lot of speaking going on through the period of the kings. And we can miss some of that proclamation if we're not reading the two in tandem. So just to place us date-wise, if you remember... that we had the separation of the northern and the southern kingdoms, right? The northern kingdom would fall first. Anybody remember who the northern kingdom would fall to? What world power?
Assyria.
Assyria. Thank you. Okay, and that would happen in roughly 722 BC. So the clock was ticking for the southern kingdom. And when Isaiah comes on the scene as one of the first big prophets to speak to the south, and he's alongside Micah, he kind of comes up to tell them the clock's ticking, and Assyria is knocking at the door, and there seems very little that can stop Assyria from taking over. And so I would say the majority concern of the first part of Isaiah, which most people bracket between chapters 1 and 39, the primary concern there is dealing with the threat of Assyria and what the southern kingdom will do in response to that threat, who they will partner with. In the last 10 chapters or so, there's this constant concern for them to kind of mix and spoil their message and witness and their trust in God by latching onto these other hopes, whether it's Egypt or Assyria themselves, as Ahaz did, or some other power rather than God. And so you have that concern going. But for that first broad section of the book, I know we read up to chapter 36, but right up to 39, the driving concern is Assyria's at the door. And what could possibly stop them? And in chapters 36 and 37, where that's all coming to a climax, you have these extremely proud and arrogant comments. And when I read them, from Sennacherib, it sounds like the voice of the devil speaking, trying to speak fear into God's people. And he just gives them a litany of people before them who he's wiped out, saying, "No one has stood in our way. Nations much greater than you we've taken down, no problem." And he even speaks directly to the people. He doesn't do the nice thing of speaking just to the king. There's that moment when the king actually asks, "Hey, can you speak in a different language so that everybody's not listening to that?" And he says, no, I'm going to speak this in Hebrew so everyone can hear me on the wall there. And he says, "Don't trust your king. Your king's telling you that somehow your God will uphold you. But all these other nations and all these other people have not stood the test." And so there's this amazing wrestling match that the southern kingdom is going through of who is their great trust. And Assyria is knocking. So that's kind of happening the entire time of Isaiah's ministry, all the way up into Hezekiah. If we go to Isaiah right now, verse verse 1 gives us that historical placeholder. And it uses a word at the beginning, the vision, which is common to the prophets, but Isaiah...
Chapter 1, you said verse 1.
Chapter 1, verse 1. Thank you, John. And Isaiah only uses that word twice in Isaiah. The other time in a more encouraging spot. He'll usually use words like oracle or a woe, because he's proclaiming a lot of judgment. But this vision that he describes is the is kind of the big picture about what the whole book is about. So chapter 1 really introduces you to the big picture of Isaiah. It's got the picture of judgment, and it's got some semblance of a future hope all wrapped in. And it also is an it's introductory for the first five chapters, which all tell you why the trouble is coming upon Israel. Because it's not just about these other political powers advancing, them trying to push their will. If you listen to the prophets consistently, and when we get to Daniel, you'll see this really clearly, and it really freaked Daniel out. When these massive world powers are rising, you know, we might think this is an expression of a demonic force and power rising. And certainly we could say that it's infused with that. They are beast-like, these world powers. But Israel is also introduced to the fact that these powers, especially the four outlined by Daniel, he skips Assyria, but he goes Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. He makes clear these powers are all coming to their power, and in some way that's difficult for us to conceive, they are doing the bidding of the Lord, even though they are carrying out treachery. And so you see that especially as Isaiah and Jeremiah reach out to the southern kingdom. Assyria will have its day and will have its judgment, but they are brought up as like the arm of the Lord to carry out his judgment, which is a scary notion, thinking of, you know, you just think of the worst political fear you have today and imagine the Lord saying, that's coming in judgment against the church because of its failure to uphold me as holy. That's a different sense than us against them. It's actually God's with them against us. And it's a horrifying picture. And that's what opens Isaiah. Let me just read here. I'm going to read, it's a big chapter, I'm going to read the whole chapter. And I want you to just try to pay attention for the reasons why Israel's here. Remember, God has brought them into this land. This wasn't theirs. It was a promise given to Abraham. There's a ton of history behind this. It was really hard to secure the land. They had to do a ton of fighting. There was all this holy war. There was this back and forth. They've got the land. The promises are being fulfilled. Now the blessings are supposed to come to the nation. There's supposed to be peace and righteousness. The worship of God that's extending out. But then here you have God, who had brought the people in, saying, okay, well, I'm actually going to bring up these other powers. I'm going to squash you. It's an amazing and awesome and fearful turn of events for the people to lose this much favor with the Lord, that he would strike them from the land that he purposed to bring them to. It is, and if we miss that, how significant it is, I think we miss a lot of what the prophets are talking about. And we end up throwing a lot of what they're talking about in things still to come. Because this was a massive judgment and a massive turn of events. So as we read this, just listen for how'd they get here. Why is this coming to them? What's so bad with Israel? Why have they lost favor? And then we can start thinking about, well, how will that turn of events possibly turn for their benefit and ours? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he covered roughly his ministry, roughly 50 or 60 year, maybe 70 year period there of the kings. Four different kings he spoke to. And all of them faced the threat of Assyria. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So he calls the cosmos as witness to this declaration. Seems they are the best witnesses he can call to account here. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, because they've seen it. For the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. And the Septuagint there will insert me emphatically, which is the Greek translation. But Israel does not know me. My people do not understand me. Ah, or woe, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Or with, more literally, with their backs turned to me, they are estranged. It's like they won't even look to me. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Just a few things there. We might ask, why is he talking about the land lying desolate? Because Assyria didn't conquer them. No, but they did invade, and they did take many cities of Judah in 701 BC. So like I said, they were always pressing and knocking at the door. Really, Jerusalem was the final thing to go. And it was a miracle that turned them back from it. So even though Israel wouldn't fall for more than 100 years beyond this point, they were still seeing the beginnings of a greater judgment. And then, if you're wondering what's going on with the cucumber field and the booth, well, it's actually a picture that we kind of have from Malawi. It's the idea of, you have these crops, but you need someone to supervise. And so you build a temporary structure that you're not investing a ton into, but so that you can watch the growth and keep over them. But it's not a vacation home that you're going to return to. And so once you're done with the crops, you just let it go to waste. And so it's that type of picture. And so he's saying that's what your land is becoming like. Something that's just this desolate thing. There's not going to be any produce. And so the land is left behind in your little cucumber hut. And so we get this continuing, this verse that Paul picks up in Romans 9, I believe. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, and here we're introduced to the remnant idea that becomes big in the prophets. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And there he's talking about the outcome of them, complete and utter destruction. I tended to think anytime we speak of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're talking about the state of our hearts. We became like Sodom and Gomorrah. We do the things they did. Here he's speaking of the destruction. But in the next line, he does speak of the corruption of heart by saying that the people are like Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's not a comparison you want. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So now he is dealing with their behavior. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of well-fed beasts, I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. And here, if you're an Israelite, you might be scratching your head. Isn't this the worship that God called for? Isn't this the holy worship he deserves? Isn't this what he wants? He told us to do the thing, now we're doing the thing. We're sacrificing the goats and the lambs and the... That's what you want, right? When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no vain offerings, no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, you know, those great festivals, the three a year that everyone would come up to, these were all the Lord's ideas. These wonderful celebrations of Yahweh. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Here we're really formally introduced to this idea of faulty lip service worship. I can't endure it, God says. And that message should ring true for us too, that God won't endure that type of worship. On the one hand, solemn assembly. And we have an important thing that we're celebrating today, right? It's the solemn assembly of communion. We just need to hear the word of the Lord before we get there, because he says, I can't endure, on the one hand, solemn assembly, and on the other hand, iniquity. So the performance of the ritual, the performance of the rite, the keeping of the feast, the celebration at the festival is not sufficient worship of our God. And he says in the strongest terms in verse 14, continuing, your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. These things that God loved to give, my soul hates. I just want us to consider for a moment here. I know that things have changed for us. We are in a new paradigm, a new epoch by the Spirit of God. But just to feel the weight of it. Can you imagine the Lord of glory looking upon the whole of our lives, our religious life, our ethical life, our home life, our work life, and then saying, I hate when you guys take communion. My soul abhors it. I'm not saying that's the direct application for today, but that is the weight with which they would hear that. The celebrations, including the celebration of the Passover lamb that brought them the Exodus out of Egypt. And God is saying, I hate it because of how your soul is disposed before me. I thought about it when we sang that song, talking about lifting up our hands confidently. This verse, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now he gets into the issues of righteousness and justice, socially, societally. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And so here the indictment extends beyond just me and God and what we do in the closet. The prayer time there. What happens in my own heart? It's not just my own salvation story. It's what is the culture doing? What is the society doing? It's an indictment upon all of life. There's no justice. And it echoes what Micah, Isaiah's contemporary, would say to the Southern Kingdom. Does anybody remember that favorite line? Russ, I know you know it. the favorite line from Micah, and we hear it from anybody who fights for justice in our day, whatever they call justice. You're too far over there. We couldn't hear you anyway. Barbara?
I have shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
Yep. Thank you. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. And so here we have the unavoidable fact that God will call people to account for what is happening in the culture and what is happening societally. And broadly in the society, not just on the individual's heart. So then there's this calling of God, kind of asking the people to listen up. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing. It seems like an easy enough ask, right? That Israel's history is going to turn for the good right at this moment. Just if you are willing. It seems pretty basic. If you're willing and obedient, right? Things are about to get better. God's told them what they need to do. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Continues about the unfaithful city and that picture of it. And for the sake of the kids and for other reasons, I'm not going to read that out loud in my version right now. But the judgment continues. So you have a lot of things pointed out in this judgment. The worship is contemptible. It looks perfect, probably. It looks really good. It's interesting that Isaiah comes in and serves at the end of Uzziah's reign. And Uzziah is a reformer and a religious reformer. And he does a lot of good things, and he restores a lot of things. After the initial push of Assyria, it looks like Israel is doing quite well. So to hear at the end of that, Isaiah say, yeah, but your heart's far from me. Your worship is that of lip service. Might have been surprising for them to hear that at this point. Still over 100 years to go before the final judgment from Babylon come crashing down. So we have the worship that's called contemptible. We have the city life, the structures and the systems. Here's where we can at least be maybe empathetic when people talk about systems being broken. Okay? People that we hear the word systemic a lot, and maybe that irks us. But there is something biblical to an indictment against the system and to societies, not just to the individual. Scripture does deal with societies and nations and structures, especially structures of justice. And so you have that, a judgment upon the justice structure, and then, of course, the judgment upon the individual and their heart relationship to God. And that really is clearly laid out right from the first couple verses. My people don't know me. I mean, those are the scary words that Christ said he would have to utter to individuals at the judgment, right? People who would call him Lord, Lord, and he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, this is what he's saying to Israel, this coveted treasure, his possession. He's taken out and taken pains to lay out this beautiful and glorious plan. And he says, they don't even know me. Even an animal. Like, what a comparison God makes there. Even animals recognize, like, okay, that's Farmer Pete. They know. If I walk up there, they're like, who's this guy every time? But when it's Farmer Pete, they know. Even an animal knows. Saying, but my people, we do all this worship, do all the things, they don't even know me. So what lies at the heart of this issue? Because there's a lot of different things going on. If we continued in the next several chapters, we'd uncover a lot of more specifics. But, I mean, what is going on with Israel? Why can't they get it together? It's not for lack of law. It's not for lack of instruction. It's not for lack of helpers. I mean, why couldn't they pull it together? In the terms that are shared with Isaiah in his vision of the Lord, we see that it is an issue that lies so deep in the brokenness of the human heart that it would require an entire overhaul. Something completely new, something completely different. In Isaiah's vision of the Lord, he's got his own issue. He says, my lips aren't clean. I can't speak. I mean, I'm filthy. And he is cleansed in this amazing moment. But after that, the Lord asks who will go. Isaiah says, okay, I've been cleansed. I've been prepared for this. I'll go. If you call me clean, I'll go bring this message. This is from Isaiah 6. It becomes emblematic of everything that's wrong with Israel, I believe. If you've probably, and if not, you'll notice it at the back half of Isaiah, you've probably uncovered Isaiah's use of the language blind and deaf, which shows up a ton. He's not the only prophet to do so, but It's a stark image to say that the core issue of people is that they're blind and deaf. Why? Because, you know, you can tell a sick person to take medicine. You can tell someone who's a bit chubby to do some workouts and stop eating so much. You can tell someone who's stinky to put on deodorant. But what do you do with a blind person? What do you do with a deaf Israel? You just tell them to see and hear? They're blind. They're deaf. It's not just it's the disposition of their heart, but it's like their entire makeup. It reminds us of what God said after the flood to Noah. Every inclination of man is evil from his youth. What? How do you overcome that? How are you going to bring a hopeful message out of that? How's redemption going to come out of that? You're saying we're blind and we're deaf. We're not just sick or stinky or hurt. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. God knows the deafness of the people, and in a strange way, he calls Isaiah to blind them more, to deafen them more. It reads strange to us, beginning with verse 9. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. This is not a job you want to get called to. Lest their eyes see, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And Isaiah immediately recognizes how dark that image is. He is going to be the prophet that tells people they're blind and encourages them to see, but they just continue in blindness. He tells them to listen, but they're just hardened in their hearing. It's like the more he speaks, the harder they get. The blinder they get. And so naturally, he's counting on the promise and the mercy and the character of God to bring something out of this at some point. And he says, how long, O Lord? This can't be your plan. This doesn't sound like the promise you gave to Abraham. This doesn't sound like the good stuff you promised for Israel. How long is this going to be the way it is? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, then you get this idea of a remnant enough, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. It's still too many people and their impurity. And just when there seems like there's almost no hope, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. So it's cut down and maybe it's burned. But then he says this, and it's a small line and we might brush over it, but this is kind of the only hope that remains as yet in this vision. The holy seed is its stump. And people that have been gardening for a little bit, you know that amazing things can happen from just the seed. Like you can start all over with just the seed. And God is saying here that things are going to get really narrow. The remnant's going to get really small. In fact, things are going to get so narrow that the hope will narrow down to a single seed. But through this seed, there would be a hope extended to the people that would deal with deafness and blindness, somehow. But how can the blind see? Come on, let's be realistic. It's kind of like the voice of Sennacherib when he was beaten on the door of Hezekiah. How are you going to turn me back, buddy? Your God? Your God's going to turn me back. Are the people of Israel not going to be blind? Are they not going to be deaf? How do you overcome that? And in Isaiah, following a lot of talk of judgment, he begins to pepper this hope. That is an impossible hope. And if God wasn't able to work with the impossible, then we would have no hope. But the hope that begins to be peppered throughout is that somehow the blind are going to receive their sight. What? The deaf are going to hear. Are you kidding me? I mean, you've told these people everything they could be told. And we start to give the message of hope in these terms. So I'm going to read you just a few sections that begin to give us the echoes of this hope, of sight being given and hearing being given, and how that's going to happen. So I want to read from you a few sections, Isaiah 29, then I'm going to jump to Isaiah 32, and definitely 42. Okay, the first one is faint. It doesn't tell us how this is going to happen, but it tells us that it will. And it first acknowledges that the problem is that the people can't hear and the people can't see. It says so in unflinching terms. So from Isaiah 29, beginning with verse 9, I'll try not to talk. I'll just read from verse 9 up to verse 19. And you can see the turn of events. It might be hard to catch. The turn of events is in is in verse 17. When you have the thing that's desolate beginning to become fruitful, and the thing that's fruitful becoming even abundant unto a forest. So Isaiah 29:9-19. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that's sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I can't, for it's sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is just a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning man shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its makers, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? It is not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day, the deaf shall hear." How? They just start hearing? "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." Echoing the same from verse 22 to 24 at the end, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name." This isn't just lip service. "They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." Chapter 32, from verse 1 to 4. Again, this turn of events. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." And here we have the first clue of how this is going to happen. With a king of righteousness. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly." But how does this change happen? We talked about the king. But how is a king who's righteous going to do anything different than any other king? Even if we're talking about King Jesus, even if the teaching is perfect, which many in our world still will acknowledge, Jesus the great teacher, even if the king's teaching is wonderful and marvelous, how does that make us unblind? I think the great clue is given to us in verse 15 and depicted through the end of the chapter. So this is still in chapter 32. After describing more judgment, following up with that question of Isaiah, how long will this be? Verse 15 says, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high." Until the Spirit of God comes, deafness and blindness and every outgrowth of that ring. But when the Spirit of God comes, the blind receive their sight, the deaf can hear. This is our gospel. Until the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. These have real-term life effects. When a Christian community is living by the power of the Spirit of God, there is real peace, real righteousness, real justice that emanates from it. It is unavoidable for the church to have its impact when it's living under the authority of God and by the power of the Spirit of God, however strong the winds are. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. And we know that Jesus is this great, righteous King that was spoken of. And we know, as Christians, that he is the one who offered to us the gift of the Spirit that actually does make things new. Lest the Christian believe the lie that nothing has changed, that there is no hope for godly influence in the world, that righteousness and peace, they can't really extend from the church. We just have this nice little worship time, then we go home, and we're in the arms of the world. We come back here, and we're in the power of the Spirit to worship God. And then we leave this place, and we have no more authority, no more power. I don't believe that. I pray that you don't. And I know that this world is discouraging us. I would also ask you, are the circumstances we face really, really more challenging than those the first century Christians faced? As they were physically martyred, physically persecuted, physically lost jobs, physically lost children, physically had churches burned. Is it really worse off for us today? We lost the vision of the hopefulness of peace and righteousness coming forward under the power of the Spirit. Let me read for one more passage for you. And then we'll participate in this communion, which is a celebration of this new covenant and this new life in this Spirit that has given us sight and given us hearing and given us a voice in this world, given us real power and authority. Isaiah 42. It's the righteous King who is also a servant. Behold my servant. Hear this, church. Consider your Jesus. Close your eyes if you will. Prepare yourself for communion if you will participate today. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. See, this is not lip service. The Lord goes out like a mighty man. Like a man of war, he stirs up his zeal. He cries out, he shouts aloud, he shows himself mighty against his foes. For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept silent and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands. I will dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, in paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. They are turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Let me continue just a little bit from Isaiah 43 that we might appreciate this new world that Jesus Christ installed when he gifted the church and true Israel with the power of his Holy Spirit. When everything did change and the world is not just going on as it was, we're not just on the treadmill, we're not in the world of Ecclesiastes anymore. The world is not just one big circle. I'll give you the earth is circular. But we're not just going around and coming back to where we were. But the image of the Christian is a cross. We are going somewhere. We are not just going round and round. Isaiah 43, verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear it and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And lastly, from verses 18 on, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Let this question hit you as it would have hit them. Do you not perceive it? We are talking about the new thing, the power of life in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what God offers for the Christian community. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. It's God's own hand that brings about the praise he deserves. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of Jesus Christ, without his sacrifice, we can offer no right praise. But in the power of the Spirit, we are called to live lives of praise and power. I think in many spheres, in our country especially, the Christian has learned to believe that they have no power in the real world. They'll have power one day in the heavenlies, but their power now is gone. Their influence now is gone. That's not the word of Scripture. God has done a new thing. I pray that He desires to continue doing that new thing in this community as we live by the power of His Spirit and bring about the praise of Holy God. The vision of Isaiah is a glorious one. Yes, the people are judged, but praise will come to our God. And we are to be those who are witnesses of His glory. Church, you are a witness to the glory of God, to the new life in Christ. You are witness to the power of the Holy Spirit. Live in that power. Praise our God. As we celebrate communion, we do exactly that. But I urge you, as Isaiah reminded us, that God will not tolerate solemn assembly and iniquity. So why don't we take a moment to be before our Lord, quietly, each one of us, take the opportunity to pray. And if we have accepted a less than godly vision,